Now, I wonder, when was the last time you thought to yourself, oh, I wish I hadn't said that, or, oh dear, that didn't quite come out right? I have to say, sadly, it happens to me on a moderately regular basis, and that's just the times that I realise it. And if you're talking with someone that you know really well, then generally, of course, it doesn't matter. You might perhaps get an initial black look and from the friend who actually understood what you really meant, and then perhaps you have a chuckle together about it. You know what I mean? We all do it, and perhaps it's rather inconsequential. But of course, it's not always so. And I'll never, ever forget, I think, to my dying day, my embarrassment. Some years ago, this is a number of years ago now, when I was chatting to someone who was carrying a white stick. Yeah, we all know what a white stick symbolises. You know, they couldn't see, or see very well. And I just happened to say to her, as we were chatting away, that a picture was worth 1,000 words. Now, think about that, for someone who's... Yeah? Now, to my great relief, although I realised immediately she was fine about it. But I felt dreadful, me and my big mouth. So what's said, what anyone communicates, is actually very important. And while it matters on the one-to-one basis, think also about the effect of a persuasive teacher or a powerful orator, perhaps feeding on the emotions of some crowd, and how massive the consequences of what they say can be. And that actually brings us to our topic this evening as we continue our studies on the letter James wrote to the Christians in the early church. So please, if you haven't already got it open, have James chapter 3 open so you can check on the accuracy of what I'm saying this evening. Words are important. Catherine read it to us just now, and if you're using the Chapel Bibles or your own copy of the New International Version, then you'll see that it gives us two useful headings. James first writes about taming the tongue in verses 1 to 12, and then from verse 13 he distinguishes between, well, the heading there is two kinds of wisdom, earthly wisdom and then the wisdom that comes down from heaven. Now, I make no claims to be a persuasive teacher or a powerful orator, but I do pray that by the Spirit I'll be guided to use my tongue to teach you wisely this evening. Although the chapter divisions and those two headings, they weren't in the original text, it's actually important to realise that these two parts, they really do sit together, because James isn't moved suddenly to this outpouring of bad press for the tongue, as we might think of it. What he's doing is building on what he said previously. You might recall last week that Gary was explaining to us, particularly from the latter part of chapter 2 of James's letter there, headed Faith and Deeds in these Bibles. Chapter 2 explains how true Christian faith will be accompanied by deeds, by appropriate action. In other words, our faith, it can't simply be some set of truths that we quietly acknowledge with our brains, but have no effect on what we do. Or, if we move on to our present chapter, on what we say. And how can we know what to say? Well, we need the right sort of wisdom, don't we? So there we have it. Taming the tongue, first off, and two kinds of wisdom. It's all here in the third chapter of James. So let's have a look at this in perhaps a little bit more detail. And first up, verse 1 of chapter 3 is a caution to anyone presuming to be what? A teacher. What does it say? You know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Well, it makes me think. But praise the Lord for the riches of his mercy and his grace towards his people. And in the context of Surrey Chapel, that will obviously include not only those of us who preach, but those who teach in young church and Bible class. But if the rest of you think you let off the hook, not so. Although that's the particular group that James has in mind in this chapter, those who presume to teach, as he puts it, we'll see how those underlying principles, they actually apply to every one of us, without exception. Anyway, why this present focus of James on those who presume to teach? Well, in the early church, the position of being a teacher was much esteemed. People looked up to you if you were a teacher, and it was therefore a very attractive thing to be, whether or not actually you were actually gifted and called to it. You see, in Jewish society in general, they held their religious teachers, their rabbis and so on, in high regard. They were very much looked after, looked up to and respected. And that self-same idea, it had spilt over into the Christian community. So to become a teacher in the Christian church had become a fairly widespread aspiration, if not always for the right reason. For some, it was indeed a genuine calling. But for others, and if you glanced on to verse 14 there in James 3, more of a selfish ambition. But, says James, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what they say, then they're perfect. That's what he says. And it's right, isn't it? Teacher or not. And that applies both to the truth or otherwise of what we say to other people, and also to those slips where any of us might use a wrong word or perhaps put something a bit clumsily. I mean, it could be that we genuinely misunderstand something, and so as we're talking, we possibly mislead others. It doesn't have to be a deliberate deception. Well, at best, those slips, they can be a source of amusement, but said to the wrong person at the wrong time, well, they can actually be emotionally devastating. You know, don't you, that a thoughtless word, it can really cause upset or deep anguish if it presses a button, as we say, in the other person. How our words can touch on something that matters so greatly to them, whether they realise it or not. Perhaps our words record in them a childhood trauma, or perhaps a more recent bereavement, or something that worries them terribly, that they've bottled it up inside. Like perhaps a diagnosis from the hospital that they had received recently. Or perhaps a deep, ongoing family problem that they're not sharing with others. I'm sure I don't need to elaborate. And you see, that's, as it were, the nice, the unintentional end of things, if you like, without even touching on what might possibly be said deliberately out of spite or in an outpouring of unbridled anger or rage. And if we go there briefly, I guess at some point in our lives, each one of us has probably been on the receiving end of that. So you know how awful it feels, don't you, if someone's really having a good go at you. And you would know that even if you're not given to spite or outbursts of anger yourself, although I'm sure we're all capable of it. I'm sure whatever the outcomes in terms of whatever you said or managed not to say, has any of us never, ever seen red? But let's get back to James' line of thought and those who would presume to be teachers. He goes on in verses 3 to 6 to consider the possible effect of the tongue. Okay, your tongue, my tongue, quite small, isn't it? If you think about it, it's just a small part of the head, which in turn is just a small part of the overall body. But James is saying, and quite contrary to that classic Renault advert, size most definitely doesn't matter. And he goes on to draw the parallels with the use of a bit, a small device that fits into a horse's mouth, that the rider can pull one way or another way to turn the whole of the horse around. Or he compares it with a rudder, again a very relatively small thing to steer a ship. And these days, just think of the rudder steering one of those enormous great big oil tankers that goes around our coasts and elsewhere. It's amazing, something so small having such an immense impact. Or how a small spark can ignite a whole forest. And those media pictures and reports on massively devastating wildfires, those immediately spring to my mind at least. Small start, huge effect. And likewise with the tongue, says James. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because the effect of a bad teacher's tongue can be massive. Now, those of us who do teach and preach have a special responsibility then to be careful about what and how we teach. So, is what we're saying, faithful to Scripture. That's one reason I ask you to open the Scriptures, so you can check what I'm saying, some of those things, and what I'm saying. Will what we say stir up emotion in an unhelpfully wrong way? Not only must we seek to avoid heresy, but none of us must ever forget the potential power of speech, especially when talking to groups. And we can extend that to any role that any one of us might have, whether in church or in politics or business or wherever, for good or bad. And it's the bad side, it's that bad side that James is particularly concerned with here, and rightly so. For example, there have been tragic instances of religious sects, probably some of you know about these already, but some have even been led to mass suicide by one man's tongue. Jim Jones, I have in mind. He was an American who started up. He started out as a Methodist preacher, a Methodist pastor, before moving to the Seventh-day Adventists, and then he set up his own church. Though I use the church rather loosely, I think. But under his persuasive and manipulative leadership, there was eventually a mass suicide just in one day in November 1978. When over 900 deaths occurred at a place called the Jonestown Settlement in Guyana, the power of the tongue, his tongue. Or again, if we take an example from the wider world, consider Hitler, Adolf Hitler, and his rise to power. He was apparently a very good orator who knew how to play on the emotions of his audience. And he, as we all know, he swept many Germans along with his rhetoric. And we all know where that eventually took not just Germany, but much of the world during World War II. And how many died? An estimate from 2008 is that over 60 million people died worldwide. It's roughly the same as wiping out the entire current UK population, wiping off the map. And that's not even to consider the anguish of their families and loved ones, or to consider those left maimed or mentally scarred, or both. And how big was Hitler's tongue? Much the same as yours or mine. It's no wonder James can say of the tongue, even as he writes in the particular context of the Christian church, verse 8, it is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Potentially, you see, it certainly is. But the question is, how can this be? Well, he goes on to explain, verses 9 through 12, how even those of us who call ourselves Christians, how we can be so easily double-minded. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And would that be right for any Christian, and especially a Christian teacher? Certainly not. It betrays a deep-down problem that would first need resolving, wouldn't it? What about that person's heart? What about their heart? In 1 Samuel 16, we're reminded that people look at the outward appearance. Yes, we do, don't we? But the Lord looks, where does he look? At the heart. And if anyone's double-minded, are they fit to teach others? Should they aspire to be teachers while in this double-minded state? And the answer's clear, isn't it? End of verse 12. They're like a salt spring. And a salt spring, well, it can never, ever produce fresh water. And Jesus said much the same thing. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Catherine quoted it earlier. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Now, maybe you're not aspiring to teach in the formal sense, but aren't there still many situations where actually we teach informally? You see, all of us who call ourselves Christian, how we bear ourselves and what we say to other people, that should surely try to model how a Christian should be. And even if we don't realise it, our every encounter with someone else informally teaches them something of our version of what a Christian is like. So I suggest the application is actually to each one of us. We all need to, what? To tame the tongue, and that means that we need to engage our brain before opening our mouth. We'll come back to that. But first, how does James continue from verse 13? Well, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Now that perhaps seems a little bit of a change of tack, but actually it isn't, because in all probability, James is having a bit of a dig at some of the Jewish rabbis, because although they were commonly counted as among the wise in the community, their actions often spoke louder than their words. Where was evidence of their love of God as opposed to ritualistic obedience? In Luke 16, we find that Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts." It was all very well for them to know their scriptures off by heart and to have that theoretical knowledge, but were they really wise? No. No more than any of us, if that describes us today. But never mind the rabbis. What if you, what if I, struggle over such things? What if you're a Christian and find yourself thinking thoughts that you know to be unwholesome? I guess particularly if you want to be a teacher, but to take any other role for that matter. See, gladly offering yourself to serve your Lord simply because it seems the right thing to do, well, that's one thing. But if deep down, if when you really think about it, your primary motive is seeking the respect of other people, or because you envy the respect that others seem to have for whatever they're doing, and that's quite another thing. That's quite another. We all need to ask ourselves why we're putting ourselves forward for, music, catering, acting, cleaning, flower arranging, whatever it might be, leadership skills, whatever skills you think you have, why are you offering it? Is it through some sort of selfish ambition, or is it a pure love for the Lord and you want to serve him and his people? Well, verse 14, if you harbour bitter envy or selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. In other words, be very, very, very careful what you say. Don't overegg your present capabilities. Don't try to kind of politic your way into a particular role. If you did, says James, you're employing earthly wisdom, verse 15, which is unspiritual. It's of the devil, no less. And verse 16, and this must surely be the bottom line, you risk considerable damage to the fellowship, and so to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what to do? What to do? Well, restrain your words. You might do well to talk confidentially to a Christian friend about your struggles, but don't let the evil one get the upper hand by going public on your self-promoting aspirations. Be aware and resist Satan's evil whispers in your ear. Well, James has painted a pretty negative picture of things as a warning to the church. But he ends this section of his letter on a positive, because he reminds his readers and ourselves what real wisdom is like. Verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The challenge then is to be able to show that kind of wisdom in spite of other thoughts within us that might wage war against it. And in whom can we see this perfectly modelled? Well, there's only one place, isn't there? One place and one place only, in Jesus, Son of God. If we are to model Christianity to others, Jesus has to be our model. So consider his words. How did he speak with others? Consider the Gospels. Of course, the Gospel record clearly doesn't include all that he said in his life, because he must surely have asked his mum for a piece of bread, or maybe offered to polish the donkey every week for a bit of pocket money. Well, I don't suppose he did that, but you know what I mean? The routine exchanges that we all have. But from what we do know, was he rude? Was he boastful? And so on. Did he over-egg or skirt round issues? No, he didn't. He was straightforward. Though on occasion that led him to say some pretty strong things. Things that you or I would have to be very certain of our ground before saying them. Now, of course, since Jesus is God's son, as well as being born a man, even when he walked this planet, he knew the truth with a capital T in a way that we never can in this life. So he could be totally certain of all his actions and words. But what did Paul write to Timothy and hence to us? 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So we ourselves, we also have a mandate for rebuking and correcting, but I'd suggest only on what we might call the primaries of our faith, the very basic tenets of our faith, as we understand them from the Bible, God's word. Beyond that, and we're into interpretation, which is absolutely fine as a basis for discussion, that's a different thing, but rebuke and correction over such secondary issues, surely going a bit far. Yes, Jesus did come on very strongly at times, but not that often. And when he did, it was always within with good reason, just as we may have good reason to sometimes be very firm. But the overriding thing that comes across as we read the gospel record is Jesus being caring and compassionate, but not in a soft way. We could be here all evening, but just to take a few examples. First, how warm and tender are his words as he looked on the city of Jerusalem and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's beautiful, isn't it? "But you were not willing." And again in Luke 19 we read how as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Such sadness. And he cared enough about individual lives in the here and now to restore sight or sanity and to heal many, many people of diseases. It's blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. "What do you want me to do for you?" asked Jesus. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. And Jesus offered many a comforting word. Think, if you will, maybe of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. While he also asked people challenging questions. Questions that made them think about their lives before God. For example, the rich young ruler in chapter 18 of that same gospel. And we could go on and on and on. But Jesus, you see, he was caring enough for you and me and our eternal destiny that he actually went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. In full, as the nails went in and his muscles strained as the Roman soldiers hauled the cross upright and left him there to die, he was caring enough to show, though, that that wasn't the end, but then to present himself to many witnesses as the risen Christ, the firstborn of the dead, to demonstrate his power over sin and death, that we might follow, if we put our faith in him. But in all his encounters, in all those things that he did, what's the underlying practical principle? Isn't it that in every case, Jesus had weighed up the situation and worked out what would be most useful to say or do in that particular circumstance for that particular person or group of people? And not just in the context of time, but in the context of eternity. And if you don't remember anything else I say this evening, remember this, because it's absolutely fundamental to our interactions with others. Always consider the other person. What's their situation? Of course, you might have some need yourself. We all do. But what do they need to hear? What words will move towards that end? Or looked at the other way, what might we say that would take them further away from that goal? And from what you know about them, are they carrying a white stick? What might some possible sensitivities be? And at that moment, does that person particularly need encouragement or a bit of a challenge? These things should direct our conversation. And in case you think that this approach to conversation is entirely one way, it isn't, if you think about it. Because ideally, the other person should be considering you as well. And of course, there are times when we do need to ask for help or something of immediate benefit to ourselves rather than the other person. But if you think about it, the principle of considering the other person, it still applies. For example, in the long run, if we make repeated demands on someone else without recognising anything of their situation, it's going to end up rather unprofitable, I suspect. Or to take a very different example, if you found yourself asking someone for a job, then they're far more likely to agree if you can explain how having you around is going to improve things for them. So that underlying principle, it still stands. Always consider the other person and not just yourself. But praise the Lord that many of us already do stop to think before we open our mouths. We do try to show empathy, to stand in the other person's shoes, so to speak. But even then, we won't always get it right. That latter part of verse 2 again. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say, they're perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Can you do that? Hands up all those who could possibly claim to be perfect. Did I see a hand twitch? Of course not. It's a great aspiration, and as Christians, we're in the process of being perfected. But this side of eternity, we're not there yet. Any of us. So there's our model. It's simple, or simply said, become more like Jesus. And well, yes, we can try. We should try. We should determine, so far as we can, use the gift of language in the constructive way that Jesus used it. But we all know that simply trying won't be enough. We need the Holy Spirit, don't we, to work in our hearts and to change us. And we can't just order that to happen. We can't order God around. No, we must ask. In fact, we can't even, simply through our own grim determination, guarantee to open ourselves up so we can work. All we can do is humbly offer ourselves up to him and allow him to work in our lives. We can take the initiative of the desire, but he has to do it all. Because as James is pointing out in our passage, this isn't a war against your flesh or mine, it's a war against the devil, who will resist like mad. And yes, we'll probably continue in this life to get it wrong from time to time. And can I apologise in advance for when I'll get it wrong? But we can all encourage one another to remember these things. So finally, what have we seen? Well, stemming from our passage, we've thought about our responsibilities as we teach others, either formally up front, as we might say, or informally by our lives and how we live them. And we've thought how the devil absolutely delights in the misuse of our tongues, which we've actually thought about rather more broadly than the particular consequence of envy and selfish ambition, the worldly wisdom that James is highlighting, but never mind. And so we've seen that we need to tame our tongues, and how, by considering the people we're talking with, so we engage the brain before our tongue, and by using the wisdom, that wisdom that comes from above, taking the Lord Jesus as our model and seeking his help through the Holy Spirit, in this ongoing battle with Satan, who set his face against the kingdom of God and is hell-bent, don't forget this, he's hell-bent both on wrecking individual lives and causing chaos within the church. So can I just then leave you with actually a well-known World War II slogan? How about that? Careless talk costs lives. Careless talk costs lives. And if Satan has his way, that won't just mean our 3 score years and 10. I mean eternal lives. But praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy, because he has overcome. His is the victory. And if we seek his help to tame our tongues and always try to follow the wisdom that's from above, then the world will certainly be a better place. James 3, verse 18, we will be peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it's our earnest prayer that you will enable us to be those peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. We pray that you will help us day by day to think about what we say and to take other people very much into our consideration as we're talking with them. Please help us where we can't help ourselves, that our tongues may be truly tamed. In Jesus' name, amen.